Father, I thank you for this morning that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to gather with your people, to study your word. Thank you again for the lives of Isaac and Jacob that you've given us to look at here, to learn from, to see your character play out in their lives, Lord. We thank you for your word that you've given us. I ask for just your grace in this time in learning what you have intended for us to learn. I ask for your blessing, and I ask that you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you were here last week, we began studying through Isaac and Jacob. We began to look at how God has used this family to bring about the nation of Israel and to bless all the families of the earth through these two men. We've seen how God is a God of purpose, God of promise, and grace. How and when we see that, we explained what I mean by that. Also gave you a summary of Isaac and Jacob and how we see their lives play out through the book of Genesis and how we'll continue to see them referenced together all throughout Scripture along with Abraham. You and I serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, then we began looking at Isaac's life individually. I want to continue looking at Isaac's life this morning, and then I want to spend the second half of our time this morning beginning to look at Jacob's life. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 24. It's in Genesis 24 where we left off last week. It's here that we'll see Isaac marry Rebekah. It's from Isaac and Rebekah that Jacob will come. And I want to finish looking quickly at how this marriage takes place, because I think there are a few things we can take away from this account. This account is about God's provision in providing a wife for Isaac and sovereignly using these people to accomplish his purpose in bringing Rebekah to Isaac, guiding these people every step of the way to accomplish his will. We see God's divine guidance throughout this entire account, and it was undeniable. Everyone recognized the Lord's hand in this. Abraham's servant recognized it, Rebekah's family recognized it, and she herself recognized it as well. So now let's look at how this marriage happened. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 is where we left off last week. And I'm just going to kind of summarize these points as we go through the chapter. But we see the servant sets off on a journey. He goes on this long journey taking 10 camels and many gifts with him. This servant is not given the clearest directions other than to go to Abraham's country and to his kindred and to take a wife for Isaac. Remember why? Abraham wanted Isaac not to marry a Canaanite. A Canaanite wife would have been unworthy or unholy to marry his son. Abraham's concern was that Isaac's wife would come from God's people. Even in that, we can see Abraham's faith, trusting the purposes and faithfulness of God. But in this, we also see the faith of the servant. So the servant complies. He swears to this. He goes along on this long journey. And Victor Hamilton, a commentator, actually writes in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, he says, quote, "No indication is given how the servant knew where to go. Granted, the choice of roads was limited, but perhaps the text's silence on this matter witnesses to the presence of the messenger about whom Abraham had spoken to the servant. The servant has no guarantee that his mission will succeed, only that he will have divine guidance." And God often does that with us, no? God calls us to walk by faith. He brings us through seasons of life, trials in life, tests and challenges. And he doesn't give us every detail that's going to happen beforehand. But he does promise to be with us, to guide us. He wants us to trust in him. We'll look at the servant's dependence on God in verse 12. Right? He goes to God boldly, specifically in prayer. He recognizes this is only going to happen with the sovereign guidance of God. Before he even finishes praying, in verse 15, it says, before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah. Right? So here comes Rebekah, water jar on her shoulder, goes to take water from the spring. The servant runs to her, right? Please give me some of this, this water. This amazing scene happens here, right? God shows up. He answers his prayer. He comes to find out, sure enough, she is from the kinsman of Abraham. There's only one response appropriate from the servant in this scene. Look at verse 26. It says, "The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman.'" The Lord has led me in the way. He recognized God's guidance and leading. Everyone else recognized this too. Look at what Rebekah does in verse 28. She runs to her family, telling them of all that has happened. Her brother, Laban, in verse 31, comes running out to greet this servant. He says, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord." They welcome him in. He's going to stay overnight with them. They're going to prepare a meal for him. I just picture this servant, and just this whole scene, everyone ecstatic. This servant has to be floored with joy. I mean, he wouldn't even eat until he told them everything that had happened. Verse 33, he says, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." Now, granted, he is on a mission, so he goes on in the following verses to tell them everything that has taken place. He explains to them he's Abraham's servant, tells them of this journey that he's gone on, how he prayed to God, how God showed up, answered his prayer, brought Rebekah to him. And even in that, Rebekah's family cannot deny the sovereign hand of God in this. Look at verse 50. Verse 50 reads, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken.'" I mean, who were they to get in the way and try to stop what God had planned? There's no doubt this would have been tough for them to let go of their daughter, to just hand her over to this man who had just shown up, right? Victor Hamilton writes again in his commentary, listen to what he says. He says, quote, "Their only reason for relinquishing her is the unmistakable hand of God throughout this whole episode. It's not the servant, Abraham, or Isaac, but rather their God that Laban and Bethuel find persuasive." Well, how does Rebekah respond? They go to her. They ask her, "Will you go with this man?" And she says, "I will go." Look at verses 58 and 59. She said, "I will go." She recognized this was from the Lord. Imagine how hard this would have been from her. She's the one that has to leave. She has to go with this servant who just showed up, trusting that he's taking her to a good place, right? She didn't know Isaac. She hadn't even met him yet. But if this is God's work, then there mustn't be delay. And I think this applies to us. Do we have this attitude? When God is at work in your life and leading you, are you hesitant to follow or do you go? When you know what God's will is, when you know what God's word says about something, do you obey? It can be tempting to weigh the costs and to delay in life. In fact, Rebekah's family wanted her to remain at least a while. Verse 55 says they wanted her to remain at least 10 days. You know, as Christians, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't even know what today holds. But we're to trust God and follow his leading. He promises to guide us in life. We may not always have the answers. We may not know the outcomes, but God wants us to trust him. They didn't have FaceTime back then. She couldn't just hop on a quick Teams call, you know, and walk through this conversation and evaluate what life would have been like with Isaac. But she went. You say, okay, well, I thought this study was about Isaac. Where's he at all in all of this? Well, he doesn't show up until the end of this scene. Look at verse 62. It's at the end of chapter we even see Isaac. He had just returned from a journey, right? Isaac is in the field meditating when Abraham returns Abraham's servant returns with Rebekah. And look what it says in verse 67. He's going to marry Rebekah, and he's comforted after his mother's death. He takes Rebekah into his mother's tent. They consummate the marriage, and it says he loved her. I think his response, just even in this, should be a model for us. He barely even knew her. They just got married, but it says he loved her, a volitional act on his part, and that's what marriage is, no? It is an act of the will. I just find this whole account amazing. I mean, all of this goes into just going and bringing a wife for Isaac, whom God had already chosen for him. And it's in this, I think, we continue to see these prominent themes over and over in this family's life. The details of God's purposes established in Abraham to now bring about his promises through Isaac, which are then going to be brought about in Jacob, that come from this couple right here. God sovereignly chooses Rebekah to be the wife for Isaac to fulfill his promises and to bring about his purposes in this family once again. We see God's faithfulness, his character, in guiding these people to accomplish his will. And we see God's grace toward these people, just even down to the little details of Isaac being comforted after his mother's death. You can just see God's compassion and his love toward his people in this. Does anyone have any comments just on that scene, on that account, before I move on any further? Just want to pause for a minute. Yeah.
Before, and there was no thought of, hey, here's my last chance to mess things up for Isaac and get everything for myself. It was very selfless of him.
Very selfless, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Thanks, Dustin. Well, moving on in Isaac's life, next we'll see his family grow, okay? As we track through this middle portion of the book of Genesis, looking into chapter 25, we see a shift in focus, where we'll see Isaac's descendants and now his role as a father. If you look at chapter 25, verse 19, it says, these are the generations of Isaac. Okay, we're going to see God provide a son to Isaac and Rebekah. In fact, Isaac goes to God praying for a son. Rebekah was barren. God shows up and answers his prayer. He provides a son to Isaac, and in this we see the birth of Jacob. And not just Jacob, but his brother Esau as well. And we'll come back to this in a little bit. But at this point, Isaac is 60 years old, okay? He was 40 when he married Rebekah, and he's 60 when Jacob is born. So 20 years have passed before we see Jacob step onto the scene. We don't really know much about what happened during those 20 years, but that's where Isaac is at right now, before chapter 26. I want to look at Genesis 26 with you here for a few minutes. This is actually the last thing we're going to look at in Isaac's life, but there are a few things I want to take away from this I think we can learn. We're going to continue to see God being with Isaac, and he's going to bless him in a major way. Let me read for you chapter 26, verse 1. It says, now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. If you recall, there was a very similar episode with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, when he sojourned in Egypt. Let me read on. Verse 2 says, and the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So we see this just continued theme of God's faithfulness, fulfilling and continuing his promises right here. But I want to continue reading in verse 6, and you tell me if any of this sounds familiar. Verse 6, so Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say, my wife, thinking, lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, like father, like son, right? Isaac told the men that Rebekah was his sister out of fear. Well, Abraham did the same thing back in Genesis chapter 12 with the Egyptians for fear of them, and again in Genesis chapter 20 with Abimelech. I mean, you'd think Abraham would have taken something away from that or learned a lesson to pass on to Isaac. Maybe he would have taught him elsewise. I mean, this entire scene is almost a replay from Abraham's life. I think it shows the weakness of the flesh, how easy it can be to fear man. It's such a trap, right? Proverbs 29, verse 25 says that the fear of man is a snare. I think it's an important lesson for us to learn from, so I want to walk through it for a couple minutes. Think about how God had just promised Isaac he would be with him. Look again at verse 3. He said, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. Okay, not only that, but just think about where Isaac is at this point, okay? He's the son of promise. God had already preserved his life at the altar when Abraham almost sacrificed him. Think of everything that we just read that took place to get a wife for him, Rebekah. He's given a wife. He's given everything. Chapter 25, verse 5 says that Abraham gave him all he had. After Abraham passes away, God blesses him. So Isaac is a blessed man. I mean, he had it made, essentially. But how quickly he falls headlong into fear. God himself had appeared to him, promising to multiply his offspring as the stars of heaven. Well, how about us? I mean, as Christians, we essentially have it made as well, if you will. How often do we do the same things, though, in spite of God's promises to us? I mean, we all fear something, right? Think of Mike Brunk's sermon from this past Sunday, right? There's something that every one of us fear, and I think the fear of man is in there quite commonly. I mean, God has sacrificed his only son to pay for our sins for all of eternity. In Christ, we have new life, a glory that awaits us, a hope that doesn't fade. God has promised to be with us in everything, never forsaking us, right? There's nothing that could separate us from the love of Christ. That's Romans 8. Nonetheless, we still forsake our Lord. We turn to ourselves. We fear man. I mean, the list goes on, right? But I'm encouraged to think of God's grace even in that. I think of the disciples scattering. I think of Peter, his denial of the Lord, right? But then even the Lord's grace to him. We read in John chapter 21 the conversation that Jesus had with Peter. Peter, do you love me? Just so gracious in that. I think of Ephesians 2. I think of our condition as sinners before Christ, but God being rich in mercy. Right? That's Ephesians 2, verse 4. Paul would write in Romans 5, verses 6 and 9, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And it's here that we see God's grace towards sinners. Not only is God going to accomplish his purpose through Isaac, but he's going to bless him. Despite of him lying, look at what happens to Isaac in the following verses. God showed grace to him even through Abimelech in warning the people not to touch him or Rebekah. And not only that, but look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads this. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. In fact, Abimelech would drive him away because Isaac became wealthier than he. Verse 16, and Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." And so as Isaac would journey on, God would continue to remind him that he's with him. Look down to verse 24. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So we continue to see God's faithfulness playing out in Isaac's life, his grace toward him through all of this, despite his fear, despite his sin. And praise God, we worship and serve the same God. Only a God so holy, yet so merciful, could forgive us in the way that he has and bless us in all the ways that he has. In fact, Ephesians 1, verse 3 says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That should be an encouragement to us as believers. I just want to ask you guys, do you ever feel like you struggle with just accepting God's grace? His abundant, unending grace. Maybe you feel like you need to earn God's blessings. Anyone ever feel like they struggle with that? I know I do, and I know that's why we need reminded. And I thank God for the example that we can see just in men like Isaac and Jacob. And just wait till we get to Jacob, and we see some of the things that he does early on in his life and how God is going to use him. Well, that's what I want to continue to do now. I want to start to transition to look at Jacob's life. As we look into Genesis chapter 27, we're not going to see much more of Isaac's life throughout the book of Genesis. In fact, after Genesis 27, we are not going to see much else until chapter 35 when we see his death. It's in chapter 35 that we'll see he's old and full of days, and he dies at 180 years old. In fact, Jacob and Esau would bury him together. That's chapter 35, verse 29. But Isaac's legacy lives on throughout the rest of Scripture, and he's known as one of the three great Israelite patriarchs. So let me just quickly recap what we've learned from Isaac's life so far. Hopefully I've left you with a few things already to take away from last week and this morning. But in summary, we've seen that, we've seen God's promises fulfilled through Isaac. We've seen God's purposes in using Isaac to continue the oath sworn to Abraham and to bless Isaac's offspring. And we've seen God's character, his purposes, his faithfulness, his sovereign grace in Isaac's life already. The writers of the New Testament would reference Isaac, using him as an example to us today. You know, Isaac was the son of promise. Well, we are the children of promise. Galatians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul writes this. He says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise." John MacArthur comments, quote, "Just as Isaac inherited the promises made to Abraham, so also are believers the recipients of God's redemptive promises, because they are spiritual heirs of Abraham." As we transition into Jacob, we'll see a little bit of overlap with Jacob and with Isaac in Jacob's early life, but that's about it. Much of the second half of Genesis is going to cover Jacob's life. The last several chapters are mostly focused on Joseph. Matt's going to teach on that next month. But Jacob's an interesting character, I think. I think he's a developing one, a growing one. And God's blessing is going to continue through this man. God promises Jacob to give the land to him and to his offspring, that his offspring would be like the dust of the earth. God promised to be with Jacob and keep him wherever he went, and kings would come from him. Yet we also see that Jacob was a deceiver at the beginning. So just as we looked at the birth and beginnings of Isaac, let's now look at the birth and beginnings of Jacob. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21 is where we'll begin. We saw this earlier, right? Rebekah was barren. So Isaac goes to the Lord, crying out for a son, and God answers. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. Look at verse 22. It says, the children struggled within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. This is where we get Jacob's name. Essentially means heel grabber. He takes by the heel. It means deceiver. It means he cheats. And it's not only Jacob that's born, but we see Esau here as well. It says that the two of them struggled within her. We'll see a continuous struggle between Jacob's descendants and Esau's descendants beyond this point. Matthew Henry would actually comment. He says, this struggle between Jacob and Esau in the womb represents the struggle that's maintained between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We see that two nations were in her womb, the Lord said, that two peoples would be divided. Esau's descendants were the Edomites, and Jacob's descendants were the Israelites. We're going to see division and tension between the two. The Edomites regularly attacked Israel. They hated the Jews. The Edomites would eventually be called Idumeans. The king Herod would come from this line. We all know what Herod did in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill the Christ. We also see that one is going to be stronger, that the older was going to serve the younger. Well, the Edomites, Esau's descendants, were going to be subject to Israel for a long time. Eventually, they would revolt. God's prophecy would be fulfilled, and Israel would prove to be stronger than Edom. After Herod's death, in fact, the Edomian people would eventually fade away. But more than that, we see God showing his sovereignty right here in the birth of Jacob, and not in the way that we would expect. We see God's sovereign grace and election through the birth of Jacob and Esau here. It's here that we see the doctrine of sovereign election. Notice how God had already told Rebekah what was going to happen with Jacob and Esau before they were even born. Right? God had decreed this was going to happen beforehand. Look again, just think back even to Isaac. Remember with Isaac? God promised Isaac to Abraham before he was even born. He even gave him his name, that his name shall be what? Isaac. So this isn't anything new. This is a continuing theme of God's sovereign grace right here in the life of Jacob. Look again at verse 23. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So before they're even born, before they had time to prove themselves, before they had done anything good or bad, before any of their works and character came to fruition, God already ordained what would happen in choosing to bless Jacob over Esau. But why? What does that mean? Well, God had a specific plan and purpose that was going to be brought about in this manner. Jacob and Esau didn't get a say in God's decree. In fact, according to what everyone else thought, the older had no place in serving the younger. Technically, Esau was the firstborn. John MacArthur would write this, quote, "This was contrary to the custom in patriarchal times when the elder son enjoyed the privileges of precedence in the household and at the father's death received a double share of the inheritance and became the recognized head of the family." He continues, "In this case, God declared otherwise since his sovereign elective purposes did not necessarily have to follow custom." You see, God doesn't do things according to our ways of thinking. And here again, as we've seen in our studies already, God is working in ways that are different than we would expect. He works all things together according to the counsel of his will and his purposes, not ours. And God's purpose of election was to continue in this way. If that language sounds familiar, it's because Paul would point back to this in his epistle to the Romans. Go with me to Romans chapter 9, if you would. Look at Romans 9, verse 10. Let me read for us. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." In order that whose purposes? What does it say? God's purposes. Again, this theme of God's purpose is being accomplished right here in Jacob's life. Paul says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. God had a purpose from the beginning. He's working it out in Jacob's birth right here. And it's not because of Jacob's works. In fact, we'll see in chapter 27 that he deceived his father, right, to steal the blessing. His works only deserved God's wrath, and so do ours. That's why it must be God's sovereign grace. We cannot come to God on our own. Our works only deserve God's wrath. In fact, we're all by nature children of wrath. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 2. We're dead in our sins. No works of ours could ever earn God's favor. Paul writes in Romans 9 here that it's not because of works, but because of him who calls. Well, just before this, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul wrote, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes." So there are those that God has called for his purposes. If you are in Christ, God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter writes, quote, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God foreordained to do this. God chose you for himself, Christian. We were chosen before we were born, before the foundations of the world even, and not the other way around. In fact, Jesus would tell the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That's John 15, verse 16. Paul would even use similar language in his other epistles. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read quickly in his letter to the church at Ephesus. Right? Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. This is what the scripture teaches. God has chosen some for salvation. I know that many people wrestle with this doctrine, thinking it's maybe unjust on God's part or it's unfair. And Paul would actually go on to address many of those same types of objections in his time. For the sake of time, I won't read, but if you were to continue in Romans 9 there, verses 14 and on, he would address many of those objections. What shall we say then, right? Expecting that the people would object with this. It's here in Jacob's birth that we see God's sovereignty in choosing who he wills for his purposes. And it's just no wonder that Paul would point back to Genesis 25 in explaining God's sovereign purposes in election. Salvation depends on God, not us. It's always been through grace. Admittedly, there's just so much to unpack with that doctrine, and I want to stay focused on Jacob this morning. But I did want to cover this briefly just for a few reasons. The application in Jacob's birth in Genesis 5 is clear. The fact that Paul would draw on that in Romans 9 is even more reason for us to look at this. But I also think the doctrine itself is such an encouragement to us. And that's why I wanted to cover briefly. God uses it for our benefit at the birth of Jacob. It teaches us about himself, about his sovereign purposes. Right? And there's just a couple reasons I want to leave you with on this note, and why I think it's so encouraging. First, when we understand our state before God as sinners, as described in Scripture, it can only be God's sovereign grace in electing us unto salvation. If it were up to us to choose God, we'd be toast. We'd be without hope. We'd be a lost cause. No one is righteous. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 12, that no one seeks after God. So praise God for his love toward us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. I think it reveals God's love for sinners. He didn't need to save anyone. And secondly, God promises to save all those whom he has elected to save. Jesus said in John chapter 6, in verses 37 to 40, that all the Father gives me will come to me. Remember, Jesus came to this earth to do the Father's will, and it was the Father's will that Jesus should lose nothing of all that was given to him. Just think back to Jesus' birth, even in Matthew chapter 1. Think of the name that was given to Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." There's no ifs in that. There's no Jesus might save his people, but Jesus will. It's a promise, a signed deal. This should be encouraging to us in our toughest times, in our doubts, our sins, our worries, even when we lack assurance. Am I really running the race? Am I even in Christ? Right? But to remember that nothing can separate us from Christ. He will keep us and see us through until the last day. You are secure, believer. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And lastly, I think it should be encouraging for you when you're witnessing to others. When you're sharing the gospel, you don't have to come up with nifty tricks. You don't have to manipulate anyone, but just share the gospel faithfully. God promises to save his people. It will happen. God uses the gospel as a means to draw sinners to repentance and faith. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I know that's a lot, and there's so much more that could be unpacked there. Does anybody have any questions or any comments about that before we look further into Jacob's life? All right, well, we've seen God's sovereign election in the birth of Jacob and Esau. Okay? What else should we know about them? What is there to take away? Go back to Genesis chapter 25 with me. If you go back to Genesis chapter 25 and look at verse 27, we'll see that Jacob and Esau are completely different characters. Okay? Esau's a skillful hunter, a man of the field, it says. Jacob is a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Right? Think back to this family affair concept I mentioned last week. I can just imagine the tension and drama in this family. It says that Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There's this just lingering division that we already read about in their birth. And as we read into the following verses in 29 through 34, we're going to see this lingering tension as well. This theme of division is going to continue to play itself out in this family. So with the remaining just couple minutes that we have, I want to look quickly at how Jacob is going to take Esau's birthright. Look at verse 29, okay? So Jacob is dwelling in tents, a quiet man, cooking stew one day, right? Esau comes in from the field, hunting, and he's exhausted. Look at the interaction between the two, though. We're going to see a sinful nature play out from both Jacob and Esau in this passage. We see Jacob's selfishness and covetousness of Esau's birthright. Verse 31, he says, "Sell me your birthright now." And I think I hear some dramatization from Esau in response. He says, "I'm exhausted. I'm about to die." Right? But even still, Jacob, swear to me now. He wants this birthright. I mean, his brother was hunting in the field all day and exhausted. Why not just help him? Why not just give him some stew? Jacob is taking advantage of his brother's weakness here. I think this passage applies directly to us, and we can find ourselves acting the same way at times. We're called to give to others, expecting nothing in return. If you remember, our Lord says himself in Luke chapter 6, verses 31 to 36, you don't have to turn there, but he said, "As you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return." Well, how often do we act like Jacob here? Do we give out of the generosity of our hearts, or do we need something in return? It would seem Jacob was willing to provide food, but it was going to cost Esau. I want to focus on Jacob's life, but Esau doesn't get a free pass either. He's responsible for his actions, and his role is used as an example to us today. He fell headlong into temptation and gave it all up to Jacob. He was willing to hand his birthright right on over. In fact, the writer of Hebrews would use this scene as an example to us. And why? Because he was exhausted? That's it? Really? He gave up his birthright because he was tired? The author of Hebrews warns us in chapter 12, verse 16. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read for us. It says, quote, "that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." This is a warning to us. Our flesh is weak. How often do we, in just a light moment of weakness given to sin? When we're exhausted, do we get angry? Are we cranky? Do we lash out at our spouses? Do we respond to our children in an unloving way? What's the posture of our heart when someone cuts us off in traffic? In that moment, do we pray for them that God would bless their day? Or do we wish they would run off the road somewhere? Right? Temptations are all around us. Our flesh is being tugged on every single day. It's no wonder that our Lord taught his disciples to pray in this way. He said in Matthew 6, verse 13, "and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So as we conclude, I just want to leave you with this in encouragement, something to be thinking about. Are you preparing yourself for the temptations to come? Are you staying prayed up, so to speak? Are you asking the Lord each and every day to lead you in the way of righteousness, to guard you from falling? We know this is the enemy's world from now, and there's going to be something around every corner in life for us. We're not immune to falling. We need the Holy Spirit's guidance, protecting and guiding us every day. Nobody's immune, not even the apostles, and certainly not Esau here in our passage. So this is just a glimpse at Jacob's early life. Next week, I want to look at him living out his name a little bit more. We see him deceiving his father Isaac in chapter 27. And then we're going to look at God's plans for Isaac, for Jacob's life, and how God's going to change him and bring about the 12 tribes of Israel. Let me close in prayer for us. Father, I thank you again just for this time, for your word to study. I pray you would plant it in our hearts, Lord. Lead us in the way of righteousness, Lord. I'm grateful for the encouragement that we see, how sovereign and how faithful you are, Lord, yet so gracious to us. I pray you'd encourage us, prepare us for a time of worship together today. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.